If you're not there already, go ahead and open up there, and then I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that you'd encourage us. God, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. God, we pray that there would be, Lord, just a powerful ministry that you'd give to us tonight, Lord. God, we thank you for this book that you've written, this prophetic book, Lord, and we ask that you would grow us through it, that you would minister, Lord, that you'd speak to the fact that you're faithful in all generations, Lord, in the days of Zechariah and in our days as well. So, God, we just give you this time and ask your blessings on us and upon our evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're there in Zechariah, let me give you a little introduction real quick. I think probably one of the main reasons for me for studying the book of Zechariah, like why would you want to study this? One is it encourages us to count on God's faithfulness of his promises to his people, even in the bleakest of situations. Even when circumstances seem really bad, God is faithful to his people. Sometimes God will use circumstances to shake us up and shake us out of complacency and indifference and get our hearts to be wholehearted to him, to be turned over to him and to live in anticipation of his second coming. So those are probably some of the main reasons that we'll see here from the book of Zechariah. Last week we left off with a cliffhanger question, like what's going to happen with Zerubbabel? Will the people get back on track? And planning to get through it tonight, but we probably won't get to it. We'll see. The Lord will redirect a message to Zerubbabel in chapter 4. We're just going to try and get through the first three chapters tonight. But what we have is we have a really neat transition from Haggai to Zechariah. They're contemporaries. In fact, Haggai started about 2 months before Zechariah started. Haggai was an older prophet. Zechariah was a younger prophet. And they were ministering at the same time with the same situation about 520 BC when the Jews have returned from that 70 years of captivity in Babylon. We know that they started, as we learned last week in the book of Haggai, they started and then about after building the temple and about after a year, they ended up just giving up. There was pressures from the outside. The Samaritans were opposing them. There was internal fighting. So they said, we just give up. And then they started building all their houses. And so Haggai comes in and he says, you know, what do you mean it's not time to do the work of the Lord? He speaks very practically, very punctually. He gives his message in 38 verses, two chapters. And what we're going to see here tonight, at least in this introduction, is that while Haggai had one approach, Zechariah has a different approach altogether. Zechariah wasn't so practical like Haggai was. In fact, he was more mystical. Zechariah will carry his thoughts out over the course of about 14 chapters, where Haggai spoke practically, Zechariah will speak apocalyptically. Haggai was more of a kicky in the pants, very practical and to the point sort of approach in ministry. And then Zechariah was more like an encouraging, pat you on the back, give you inspiring vision, and then you would just kind of go on your way and do ministry. And it's interesting because there's a balance in that for us in ministry. We need to work and we need to wait upon the Lord. We need to pound. We also need to pray. We need to do, but we also need to dream. There's this balance, and we see that with Haggai and Zechariah. The people had two different prophets with two different approaches, and God was using both of them equally. The Lord puts different folks together to complete the task. So many times in Scripture, we saw Peter and John. Peter was impulsive. John was more pensive and thoughtful. Paul and Barnabas, Paul was really direct. Let's just get the job done. Hustle. Hurry up. Don't let anything stand in my way. And then Barnabas was more encouraging and more gracious. We see Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra pulled his beard out when the people were intermarrying. Ezra pulled his own beard out and it broke the people's hearts. And then they repented of their sins. Nehemiah said, come here. And he pulled the beards out of the people when there's intermarrying. So they have these different approaches. And the thing is that we need to keep in mind here is that God will use both. God uses all kinds of people. He's not limited to how he's going to use us. Where Haggai gives you a kick in the pants, Zechariah is going to give the pat on the back, and God will use it. This book of Zechariah, these 14 chapters, there's four sections that I want to go through with you in our study through this. The first section we'll get through tonight, it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the two calls of Zechariah, the two calls of Zechariah, Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. The second part of this book are the eight night visions of Zechariah. So he's going to have eight visions in one night. That'll be Zechariah 1:7 to Zechariah 6:15. The third part of this book is the four ethical messages. That's Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. And then we'll finish up Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 with two oracles. Zechariah 9 through chapter 14, two oracles. But tonight, we'll get started. We'll complete the first section. We'll get about halfway through the second section. And next week, we'll come back and finish up this second section. But tonight, let's take a look here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. These are the two calls. There's going to be a call to repentance, verses 1 through 3, and then a call to remembrance, verses 4 through 6. So let me read these and we'll take a look at them real quick. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If you're into taking notes, and I know you like to do that, what I want you to do is at least write these down, possibly underline them, and write out the meaning of these names. We see this lineage of Zechariah, Berechiah, Iddo. Listen to what the names mean. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. What does Jehovah remember? His covenant. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. Berechiah means Jehovah will bless. And Iddo means at the appointed time. There are several places in Scripture. Genesis 5 is always one of these great gospel messages when you just look at the root meaning of the names that are there in that genealogy. But here, just in these three names, we see that there's a message. And really, this is the prophetic message of the book of Zechariah. I want you to grasp this. If you feel beat up, if you feel condemned, if you feel like you've lost things, if you feel like the Lord is giving up on you, listen, this book should encourage you because it really states the promises that God has for you. And the ministry that he has for you. Here's what the names mean together. When we put the meaning of those names together, we see Jehovah remembers and will bless at the appointed time. That's God's plan. He loves his children, and he plans on blessing us. That's what I hear God saying. Robert, don't give up. Hang in there. God's promises are certain. We see in verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord has been very angry with your father. So now Zechariah is talking to the people and he's saying, hey, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. He's saying, what I want you to do is I'm directing you to look back at the way that your fathers responded to the messages that God gave to them through the prophets. The fathers that are being spoken of historically, they ignored the prophets. And as a result, the fathers went into exile. They were taken captive, and then they died there. And so we need to understand, God does get angry, but he's also just a God that is gracious and loving, and he's patient. But he does get angry, and sometimes that anger will bring itself to punishment. But then he says in verse 3, sweet, sweet, tender words, he says, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. This is the key concept we need to understand. God is saying to the people, you need to turn to me. Remember, they had started in Haggai, they had started rebuilding the temple. But now Zechariah is saying, listen, it's not just the work that God wants. He wants your heart. More important than the work, he wants your heart. Turn to me. And God says, I promise you, I'm going to turn to you. In James 4:8, we see the same promise. We see James 4:8 say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me ask you something. Just answer this inside your own head and heart. But do you want the Lord to draw close to you? Matthew 11:28 says this, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, there's always this invitation that God has throughout the scriptures. Come to me, come to me, come to me. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 14. I usually just focus on verse 13, but I read those verses that are on either side of that one, and it just speaks the same message. He says, Jeremiah 29, 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God's ear is attentive to us immediately. And he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to a place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. You know, there are some people that they claim, they can, well, I pursued the Lord. I sought the Lord. I tried God, but I never really found him. Listen, church, either God is a liar or people are a liar, and I'm going to put my money on God. Or, you know, he's not a liar. The people are a liar. So the fact of the matter is that God is constantly out there, always wanting to see a relationship built, see a relationship restored. Wherever we're at, if we're doing good, he still wants us involved. He still wants us connected. But if we're away from him, he wants to bring us back. He wants to get us back on track. So we go from that call to repentance, turning back. And that's what a repentance is. You turn back to the Lord, to a call to remembrance, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says this, don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So Zechariah is coming in and he's calling them to remember what has happened in their history, the history of the nation. What about your fathers? How did your fathers handle these things? And he says, listen, when you look at history, don't be like your fathers. Act upon what you're hearing. I wonder how many messages go out every Wednesday night, every Thursday night, every Sunday when the Lord is speaking through a pastor, through a teacher, and people say, you know, that's all right. I don't need that. I don't want to make that commitment to the Lord right now. We need to act upon that. That's our heart gets hard when we don't respond in obedience to the Lord. So who is speaking through Zechariah? It's the Lord of hosts. This is literally the Lord of the armies. The Lord of hosts occurs 261 times in the Old Testament. 80 of those times are in post-exilic books, the prophetic books. These are post-exilic means when people come out of captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, there were books that were written, five to be exact, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In those books, the Lord of hosts is mentioned 200, in those five books, 261 times, 80 of those times in these five books here. Of those 80 times, 53 times the Lord of hosts is being mentioned here in Zechariah. Hosts, it speaks of service and strength and warfare and armies. Fawcett, one of the commentaries, has a good explanation regarding the message through the repetition of this phrase, the Lord of hosts. He says, it implies the boundless resources at his command for his people's good. And we need to understand that because, remember, these people are coming out of captivity. God is saying, listen, I'm the Lord of the armies. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to show myself strong for you. I'm going to serve you in this capacity. And when it comes to warfare, you're going to be safe with me. Zechariah asks them, hey, your fathers, where are they? And how about the prophets? Do they live forever? What Zechariah is saying is, listen, The prophets aren't always going to be there. That message won't always be there. You're going to die. The prophets are going to die. You only have so much time to respond to the message that God has given to you. So you need to listen and obey. Now we come to the second part of the book, and we'll get through the end of chapter 3 tonight. But this is 8 night visions of Zechariah. Let me give you a very, very quick introduction for these two, for this point that we're going to look at tonight, the rest of our study. Have you ever had a vision from God? I've had some visions. I remember one time I was praying with a man, and the Lord gave me a vision. It was like Rocky. If you remember, I think the first Rocky, Rocky was training for his fight with Apollo Creed, and he was chasing chickens around. And so I saw this man chasing chickens, and it kind of looked like that movie. And I sat up and I said, "Hey, I think the Lord has a word for you, and I think the interpretation lies with you." And I told the brother, I said, "You're chasing something, and the Lord says you're just chasing something that you're not going to catch. You need to give up on it." And then it proved to be true and prophetic, where the Lord ended up speaking to that person, and that person says, "I think it's this," and then. You know, had the interpretation and everything, knew exactly what it was about, applied it, and then was given that message. So Zechariah is going to be given these 8 night visions. He's going to motivate these depressed Jews, the remnant that's come out of exile, out of captivity. In order to do this, the Lord gives Zechariah a series of visions, 8 to be exact. And they're going to come in one night, the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of Darius. It's around October, our time, 520 BC. And this is a night that Zechariah will never forget. When you're given a vision, like generally speaking, like you're not going to forget that. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty cool. But then if you're given 8 in succession, one after another, after another, after another, you're definitely not going to forget this night. So we take a look here in Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to take a look in verse 7. And all of these visions are going to follow almost entirely, all of these visions, they're going to follow the same pattern. There's going to be the vision and then the explanation. So Zechariah is going to say, here's what the vision is, and then there's going to be an explanation. Great, great ministry. You get a vision, and then you get the interpretation. You get the explanation. That's the way all of these are going to follow. So let's look at verses 7 through 11. This is the vision part of this. And this section, the first vision, is the horse patrol. There's going to be 4 horsemen, and that'll be from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 1, verse 17. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. He says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. There's a man riding on a red horse. This is the first thing that Zechariah sees, is a man riding on a red horse. Who is this man? Well, verse 11 is going to tell us this is the angel of the Lord, or Jesus Christ. And it's very important you to understand this. In verse 8, it tells us that this man on this red horse is there among the myrtle trees. Very, very important we'd understand this. The myrtle trees represent Israel. If you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 55, verse 13. The myrtle trees represent Israel. The myrtle tree, it's a relatively insignificant tree. That's kind of how Israel is. It's not this great, amazing country and nation and group of people. God says, I want to choose the least of the people that I'll be glorified in. And he chose Israel. The myrtle tree is an evergreen tree. In other words, it never dies. We've seen people throughout Scripture. We've seen Pharaoh, Haman, King Herod, even Hitler in recent times have all planned and been used by the devil to exterminate the Jews. And yet there's this resilience that the Jewish people have, that they just survive. God's hand is upon this nation in miraculous ways. Now, we certainly saw that prophetically in the last book, Haggai. Also about the myrtle tree, there's something that is produced in the myrtle tree. It's called a small blossom. the small blossom. When this small blossom is crushed, a beautiful aroma emerges. And that really speaks of the ability for Israel to be persecuted, to come under warfare and just face incredible hardship, and then to come out smelling beautifully as a result. So we see here that the Lord, the man riding on the red horse, he's in the midst, he's among the myrtle trees. Verse 9 says, "Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are." Zechariah asks, what are these? I need some information. I need to understand this. And the angel says, I'll tell you what it is. He goes on in verse 10. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees, the Lord, he answered and he says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Just very, very quickly, if you want to just jot down a note, to and fro throughout the earth. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where it talks about to and fro throughout the earth? Job chapter 1, God asks Satan, he says, where you been, Satan? He says, walking about to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking for somebody to beat up. He's looking for somebody to challenge. He's looking for somebody to assault a believer. And so then the conversation goes in, well, have you considered my servant Job? And then the assault goes there against Job. And so there's some understanding, this to and fro throughout the earth. It's kind of an angelic task. It's a spiritual heavenly task, so to speak. Now we come to verses 12 through 17. The explanation comes in. It says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? So the Lord speaks to the Father in heaven. He says, can you tell me? Can you explain this? Verse 13, and the Lord answered, and the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. So if you remember this, as we've gone through all these major prophets and these minor prophets, Israel had sinned. God warned them. Isaiah, Jeremiah went over and over and over, and he kept warning them and kept warning them. And finally, judgment came. And the way that the judgment came was through these surrounding nations. And God says, listen, in God's plan, he's orchestrating this, and he's pushing it upon these nations' hearts to come and to kind of spank the nation of Israel. But then these people get really evil in their heart, and they say, you know what, this is an opportunity to beat up on God's people, so let's go ahead and do that. And so they beat up on God's people, and they exceed the boundaries that God has set up for them. The Babylonians were much crueler, as an example, than God intended to be. And so God is saying, listen, I was a little bit angry about this. Now it's really getting bad. I'm exceedingly angry. Verse 16 goes on. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And again, proclaiming, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So while God intends to punish the surrounding nations, he also intends to bless his people. I want to make sure that before we go to the next verses that we'd understand this. God's intent is always to protect his people and to bless his people. It's always moving in that direction. How can I bless my people? And that's what we see. And we've seen this over and over and over through all the major prophets and the minor prophets. God punishes, but he always restores. There's always this striking this balance there. And again, we see that he's punishing the surrounding nations because they exceeded their boundaries that were given to them. Now we come to chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This is the second vision that Zechariah is given. This is the four horns and the four craftsmen. This is about four horns and four craftsmen. Verse 18 tells us the vision. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, Zechariah says, and there were four horns. So four horns are seen. What do we know about the four horns? We see the explanation in verses 19 through 21. Zechariah goes on, he says, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So we see that the four horns are the four nations that were coming against God's people, and they hurt God's people and they persecuted God's people. They exceeded the boundaries that God had intended for them. Again, this is the message Zechariah is giving to the people. You've come out of all this. You've been beat up by all these. And God says, "I didn't miss this. It didn't just go past me. I'm still going to deal with it." And he says, "In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send some craftsmen. These craftsmen are going to protect and defend and remove the nations that have troubled you." I think there's a pretty sweet little illustration and application for us here in this book, here in this particular vision that Zechariah gets. Do you know what horns represents in Scripture? Power, yeah, strength, right? Animals, this is their horns, it's the center of their strength. Like the rams, when they butt heads, that's the center of their strength. So the nation's horn will be their political and their military power. So when we, again, good job, when we see the horns in Scripture, it speaks about power, it speaks about strength, it speaks about the source and where they're going to be exercising it from. So these craftsmen are going to come to the strength, the military strength, the political strength, the even a spiritual strength, and they're going to come in and they're going to terrify them. They're going to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn, their strength against Judah to scatter it. These craftsmen, they're consecrated carpenters. They're craftsmen with a calling. When the horns of the world, here's the application, when the horns of the world come against the child of God, we need to act like craftsmen or carpenters. So what's the number one tool of carpenter when you think of a carpenter? My dad was a carpenter. My brother's a carpenter. You had your belt on, and I remember distinctly you had a hammer, and it hung on the belt, and you would pick it up. You had a couple of pouches for nails, and you would take that hammer and you would nail things in. Well, these guys, these craftsmen with a calling, these consecrated carpenters, they're going to take their hammer and they're going to beat on the horns, the power of the nations that come against and have come against God's people. Listen, if you want to take this a step further, listen to this. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "The word of God is like a hammer." The word of God is like a hammer. And when you take a hammer, you break whatever you hit. What needs to be hit? What is opposing you? What's coming against you right now? You need to take out the hammer. What kind of hammer? The word of God. And you need to beat it back. Be like a craftsman with a calling, with a consecrated carpenter. That's the way we do things. When the enemy forces come against us, we're to take up the word of God. Remember Jesus, when the devil came and tempted him, he came right back with the word of God to him. The four craftsmen, the four horns. Here's the four horns: Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans. The Medo-Persians took care of the Babylonians. The Grecians took care of the Medo-Persians. The Romans took care of the Grecians. And you know who's going to take care of the Romans? Think about the revived Roman Empire. We think about prophetic times. Who's going to overtake that group? The revived Roman Empire is going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he'll rule and reign forever and ever after that. We come to the third vision, chapter 2. It's really the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. This is the man with a measuring line. So we're going to talk about the vision in verses 1 through 3. We'll explain it, and then we'll talk about the response after that. Verses 1 through 3, here's the vision. Zechariah says this: "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length is.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. The third vision that Zechariah sees is a man with a measuring line. He's got like a tape measure, a ruler, and he's going out and he's measuring Jerusalem. That's the vision. That's what he sees. Look at the explanation, verses 4 and 5. It says, who said to him, this is the angel who was coming out to meet him, he says, who said to him, run, speak to the young man. That's speaking of Zechariah. He was a young man. Remember, Haggai was an older prophet. Zechariah was a younger prophet. Speak, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the man has a measuring line. He's measuring Jerusalem. What does this mean? It means that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be built again. Zechariah says, as he's hearing this explanation, it says that Jerusalem's going to be inhabited as a town without walls. If you see this, this is another one of those things. I'm very hesitant to say underline these things, but this is one of those places. Whenever you see an unwalled village, whenever you see a town without a wall, in this culture, it was very, very, very rare. All major cities had walls around them. Very, very important that you'd understand that. Listen, when Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back, first Ezra came back and he built up the temple, right? But the people, they kept looking over their shoulder because they were worried about the enemy coming in. So their worship was it was flinchy, you know? They're always worried about what's coming to get them. So then Nehemiah comes in and what does he do? He builds a wall around the city. Did Nehemiah have a wall? Yes. Is there a wall around Jerusalem today? Yes. Listen. Will there be a wall around the heavenly Jerusalem? Yes. Remember the pearly gates? Attached to a wall, right? You bet there's going to be a wall. So when has Jerusalem not had a wall around it? Except for times where the city was completely destroyed? Never. There's never been a time where there's not been a wall around Jerusalem. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Ezekiel 38:11 is going to say that there's going to be an army from the north that's going to come down. Remember, it was only 6 or 8 months ago, September of last year, we were in Ezekiel and we studied through this. Ezekiel 38:11, there's going to be a power from the north that's going to come down and attack Jerusalem. Listen to what it says. It says, you will say, I will go up against a land with unwalled villages, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So like I said, this is a very, very unusual because it's unprotected. If you didn't have a wall, you were unprotected. And so what this is an indication of is that it's going to be during a time of peace. A time of peace. And the Russian invasion will comfort for Jerusalem. I believe that the north, the nation from the north, is primarily the Russian army. And they're going to come at a time where the walls will be down. Essentially, there's going to be a time of peace. The people are going to let their guard down. The Russian forces are going to come in and they're going to attack. Jerusalem will look like an easy target. What will this Russian army, this nation from the north, this army from the north, what are they going to face? Verse 5 tells us. Look at Verse 5 tells us this. It says, God speaking, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, says, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. In other words, God says, I'm going to be the wall around Jerusalem. The nation's going to come from the north to attack, and what's going to happen? I'm going to protect them. I'm going to be a wall of fire. Just like when they were going through the wilderness, they had a pillar of fire to protect them at night. Listen, again, if you're taking notes, if you remember this, Ezekiel 39, verse 2 says that 5/6 of this Russian army, this northern army, will be destroyed. 5/6, 1/6 will be left. Very, very interesting. God says, I'm going to protect them. I'm going to protect my people. I'll be the wall of fire around them. Again, very encouraging words for the Jews who have been in captivity after captivity after captivity. Now they're free and they're coming back. And then God's saying, rebuild the temple. And by the way, listen. Listen to Zechariah, listen to Haggai and build the temple. Listen to Zechariah because, listen, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bless you. Now we come to verses 6 through 13, the response. We see an invasion in verses 6 through 9. It says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." The land of the north, again, this is Russia. I believe it's Russia. The enemies, really, honestly, there are several enemies. There's only one enemy in the Bible who has come against Israel that hasn't been from the north. That's Egypt. But we've got Babylon, Persia, Syria, Assyria, Greece, and Rome. But really, we see things really lining up with Russia being that land that's directly to the north coming down and attacking. And it fits Ezekiel's prophecies. God says in these verses, in verse 8, he says, "Israel, you're the apple of my eye." In other words, you're the pupil of my eye. The pupil is the most vulnerable, most important, most easily injured, and hardest to repair part of the eye. If that gets damaged, it's very, very difficult to repair. And so what God is saying is, listen, I am very aware. Just, you know, if you've ever had somebody like play around, you know, when you're a boy, you do stupid things like this. You take a pencil and you wave it in front of somebody's eye. Like that usually deserves a punch back. You know, that's, you know, like you do this, I punch you back, and that's the way it's handled, you know. But like, in other words, don't put a pencil near my eye. Like, that is stupid. What if somebody accidentally pushed you from behind? What if somebody tripped? God says, listen, you come against my people Israel, it's like you waving a pencil in my eye, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. So any nation that touches God's people, they're accountable, and God's going to respond quickly. Verses 10 and 11, it talks about the invitation. So God says, listen, you're the apple of my eye. But then he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Sing and rejoice. It means that these words, sing and rejoice, literally mean to allow yourself to be overcome with joy and burst out in singing. This is worship, what he's talking about here. The word for singing, it means to allow yourself to be overcome with joy. And in rejoicing, you sing. What a powerful way to understand worship to be is where you just are overcome with joy and you burst out in singing. Why is Israel told to rejoice and sing in this way, to worship this way? Because God says, I'm coming and I'm going to dwell in your midst. Remember, he's among the myrtle trees, but he's going to come in with powerful blows like that of hammers coming against these powers that have come against God's people. Then we see an initiation, verses 12 and 13. It says, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The Lord will take possession of Judah. He'll choose Jerusalem. Again, this is the selection that the Lord makes. And he says, listen, be silent. And this is also a form of worship. There's so many ways to worship. You can be overcome with joy and singing and burst out with that sort of worship. And there's also a time where you're just kind of silent and you're just appreciating the things of God. God, thank you that you've come back. Thank you that you're in my midst. Think about all these things that we're hearing about. Just, we could almost do a study on worship in the book of Zechariah. God's promising to protect us. God is going to defend us. God is in our midst. God promises to bless us. God promises to restore us. Sweet, sweet ministry. We come to the fourth vision that we'll look at tonight. This is the clothing of Joshua the high priest in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The first two chapters have really talked about the overthrow of the Gentiles and returning the land to Israel. Chapters 3 and going into 4 next week, really 4 through 6, it's going to talk about this spiritual relationship that God wants to restore, where there was the restoration of land and no longer being captive. The first two chapters, now it's we're kind of transitioning into a spiritual relationship. God wants to restore and deal with this spiritual relationship that he has with his children. Verses 1 through 5, this is the vision. We see Satan's accusation in verses 1 and 2. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. So Zechariah now sees Joshua the high priest. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So Joshua the high priest, he's standing, all of his ornate religious clothing. And who is he standing there with? With Satan. What does Satan come to do? To oppose Joshua. What does Jesus do? Very important we understand this picture, this scene, this vision that we're seeing here. Joshua the high priest, we're priests as well. We stand before the Lord. The devil stands alongside us and says, I'm going to oppose you. And how does God respond? He rebukes Satan. You see, Satan is relentless in his attempts to condemn us. So what does God do? Jesus rebukes Satan because Satan opposes God's people. In Revelation 12:10, this is always quoted when you teach this passage, John writes, and he says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. In other words, he's relentless, Satan is. He accuses God's people. And he's right. That's the thing, is he's right. Who's going to oppose Satan when he's absolutely right? Well, there is one who will, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, he stands before the Lord and he accuses day and night, and he gets, listen, church, I want to make sure you all understand this. Satan gets absolutely nowhere with the Lord because it's all been paid for up on the cross. But because he can get nowhere with the Lord, he comes after us and he condemns us and he accuses us and he seeks to bury us in a mountain of sin and guilt, in remorse, in hopelessness. I just want to make sure that I have really ironed this out just in a short period of time, because if you feel like the devil's coming after you, I'd ask, can you accept that you're free from your sin? You're free from the guilt, and that your Lord rebukes the devil when he comes and he opposes you. I think that we need to, listen, I know that intellectually we hear this all the time and we know this and everything, but I think sometimes we need to just kind of be reminded of that. If you're getting beat up by the devil, you need to understand who's on your side, the one who claims victory over sin and death, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he rebukes the devil. Verses 3 through 5, we see the cleansing. So Joshua the high priest is being accused and he's being blamed. And how does he change? How does he appear here? Well, he appears rightly. Verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel. Then he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, and to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So what happens? Joshua the high priest, if you've studied the priestly robes, they're very, very, very expensive. Like, I think it's called percale, like how many threads per square inch. The robes that they had, they had gold bands woven in, a very, very, very high weave content, very expensive, and we're filthy. That's the way we appear before God. We appear as filthy. Listen, what I want you to understand, this is, the garments represent the works that we do. Our best garments are just filthy rags, filthy garments. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our righteous deeds are like filthy garments or filthy rags. So the very best that we do is simply filthy. The very best we do is simply filthy. So what does the Lord do? Look in verses 4 and 5. He takes away the filthy garments. That's the removal of past works. By the way, filthy, if you want to know what this word means, it means excrement covered. So in other words, it would be like having excrement all over your clothes and going out in public. That's how filthy our sin is before a holy God. Like, you'd never do that. You'd never go out like that. Never in public would you ever do that. And that's the way we appear in our filthiness before God. So God says, remove the filth. Those filthy, excrement-covered garments. Remove those things. In fact, what I want to do, I want you to know I've removed your iniquity. I've removed your sin, and I'm going to clothe you with rich robes. God's going to wrap us in his righteousness. I got to go quickly through this so I can finish up tonight, but listen to this. Write down Job 29:14, because Job speaks about being clothed with righteousness and also speaks of having a turban in Job 29:14. It says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Also write down Isaiah 61:10, where Isaiah's prophesying about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he gets to verse 10, he says, and I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Church, if you ever feel condemned, is there some sin you're struggling with, you feel unforgiven about? Maybe you've done something recently and it just was beyond what you think you would ever do. Do you ever feel like you're not wanted by the Lord? You're washed up, you can't be used? Listen to how the Lord encourages Joshua in verses 6 through 10. This will finish up our study, but listen, again, this is a word of encouragement for us. You ever feel like you're done? Listen, God, that's not God's plan for you. The test is always condemnation versus conviction. Conviction will drive you to the Lord, and that's by the Holy Spirit. Condemnation will drive you away from the Lord, and that's from the devil. Look at verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 and 7 says this, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge over my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. The angel of the Lord admonishes Joshua. It means the word for admonish, it's oud in the Hebrew, and it means to repeat the charge given to Joshua. The angel of the Lord admonishes. In other words, I'm repeating this again to you, Joshua. You need to hear this again, and I think sometimes we do as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk with me, if you'll keep my commandments, then you're going to judge my house and likewise my courts. He's saying, if you keep going, Joshua, if you keep obeying my call upon your life, then you're going to be greatly blessed. Joshua, don't feel condemned that you failed over the past 15 years while the temple was light in ruins. Don't let that slow you down. Just keep going, Joshua. And if you keep going, then you will be used in greater ways still. That's foreign to the way we think, because we think if somebody wrongs us and somebody blows it, we think, I'm not going to use them again. In business, you would never use somebody who would really, really blow it. I can think of things that I've done in my years, and people they fired me because of it, because it cost the company money. That's not the way that God works. He doesn't work like that with us. He says, just keep going, and I'm going to use you in even greater ways. He says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, he says, I'm going to give you places to walk among those who stand here. Who and where are those who are standing? These are angels in heaven. So this crazy thing. Joshua is being told, I'm going to allow you to judge over my house and here in the heavenly places. So listen, I don't just have plans for you here on earth, but I've got eternal plans for you, Joshua. Keep going. And I think we need to hear that word from the Lord as well. Keep going. Did you blow it? Yeah. Is it under the blood? Yes. And keep going. The Lord makes a promise to Joshua that if he continues, he's going to be given opportunities to serve, not just on earth, but in eternity. And Zechariah is telling Joshua that. You need to understand that you've been made clean. Your filthiness is gone. And because of that, there are opportunities awaiting you in eternity. Verses 8 through 10, we'll close with these verses. It says, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, For you are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So verse 8 comes in and says, behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah, and he's coming. I'm bringing him back. And then verse 9 is going to talk about the stone. There's a lot of messianic references here. The branch, that's the Messiah. The stone, that's the Messiah. Remember the stone that the builders rejected? The stone, it's another messianic reference. And this stone's going to have seven eyes. What does seven represent? Completion. What do eyes represent? Wisdom, total knowledge, complete understanding. The one who is the stone, the Messiah, is going to come in and he's going to have perfect, complete understanding. And he's going to do something with all of that understanding. He's going to engrave. The only place in Scripture where it talks about engraving on stones besides this is in the book of Exodus, where it talks about this, the high priest had stones written, the 12 stones of Israel, and on those stones were engravings, names of the tribes. Very interesting. God's in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah, he's going to engrave. He's going to have this omniscience. And what's he going to do? It says, in that day, he's going to remove the iniquity. And he says, and everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And that just means about peace and prosperity. You're going to have, it's like having people over for a barbecue. That'd be like what we would consider, hey, come on over. Yeah, there's plenty of food. Sit down. Let me make it, you know, a brat. Let me bring a steak out to you or a burger. And it's just kind of resting and relaxing with one another, with your neighbors. It's going to be peaceful and there's going to be a community. Next week, we'll jump through chapters 4, 5, and 6. I think that's what we'll take to finish this, this section up here. It's going to talk about the Spirit of the Lord in chapter 4. It's dealing with the restoration of Israel in the spiritual aspects of restoration. So if you want to read ahead, chapter 4 is a great chapter. It's got some great memory scriptures we'll get to next week. But some good stuff that's ahead of us. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close here in prayer now.